If you have found our Lord's Kingdom Manifesto in the Sermon on the Mount to be radical and challenging thus far, you'd better hang on this morning because it's about to get even more demanding. And we're only about a third of the way through. I'm sure, like me, you've relished the parts of the sermon about our true blessedness as kingdom citizens. That sense of contentment and hope and joy that comes from knowing we stand to inherit the whole earth and to receive divine comfort and mercy, to see God face to face and be called His children, to find great reward in heaven after suffering for Christ here on earth. Those are all wonderful things. Maybe you've also been privileged to feel that sense of urgency to be the salt and light of the world that Jesus said we really already are by virtue of our relationship to Him. I don't know, maybe you even embrace the Lord's call to a heart righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You've embraced that challenge. But it's possible you've also grown a bit discouraged as you've sought to hunger and thirst more for righteousness, and to live out with greater consistency and depth what Jesus has been describing in Matthew chapter 5. Now, in one sense, don't forget, he's really just been painting a picture of the normal Christian life, which is to say, this is not something that he is presenting to super spiritual saints. It's for every Christian. Every believer is expected to show this kind of life. Still, if we're honest, we have to confess how exceedingly difficult we find it to remain poor in spirit, for example, pure in heart, meek, merciful, salty, and all of the rest on a daily basis. I mean, sure, we manage to avoid the big sins. That's the way that we like to classify them, you know. We try to stay away from literally breaking the Ten Commandments and others. But at the same time, we're always conscious, even in our best moments, of that gnawing sense of anger and bitterness that's kind of seething there in our heart. And all it's going to take is just another provocation from somebody for that to come out in contemptuous anger. Or maybe we're aware of that lingering lust that's just kind of waiting beneath the surface. Maybe we're troubled by our reluctance to tell the whole truth on certain occasions, or that longing that we cherish to take revenge maybe on someone who has done us wrong. You know, at times, if we're honest, it seems like we hunger more for the things of this world than the things of the Lord and the righteousness of God's kingdom. I'll admit that can be disheartening, and we all know it at times. We would like our lives to shine all of the time with Christ-like love and gospel light, wouldn't we? But we can't seem to crawl out from under that bushel basket of our own self-protective and self-obsessed tendencies. Well, then, as we're struggling with those things, we're led to the very pinnacle of kingdom righteousness, as we saw last week, as the Master commands us to do what seems to be impossible when He says, oh, by the way, love your enemies. Not just the people that love you back. Love the people that hate you and pray for the people that are doing harm against you, that are persecuting you just because you believe in me. Well, which one of us does that consistently and intentionally? I mean, we get to the point when we look at all these things that Jesus is talking about, and we're tempted just to throw up our hands and say, well, what's the use? I'm never going to get there. I'm never going to be able to do all these things that the Lord wants me to do, so I might as well just kind of settle for the kind of casual Christianity that I've been used to. Even while that less than stellar and certainly disobedient thought is rolling around in our minds, Jesus delivers the final hammer blow that destroys any and all self-satisfaction with where we are as Christians. It's found in Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, let's pause here for a moment of prayer because I think we need it more than usual right here. Lord, we want to understand your word, and we know that this is one of your most difficult statements ever that you made. We don't want to dismiss it. We don't want to try to explain it away. We do want to obey it, and yet we don't want to misunderstand it. We want to know what you're actually demanding of us here. And so I pray that your Spirit would help us to understand. But more than that, you would just break through our resistance, our sense of self-satisfaction where we are right now, that you would fill us with what you've already talked about in this sermon, the desire, the hunger and thirst for conformity to your will that should characterize all of us. So we pray for understanding, and we pray mostly for obedience. With the help of your Spirit, we can do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Were you expecting to hear that this morning? Just be perfect. You know, I don't know if anybody's ever told you that. Do you ever remember anybody actually saying that and being serious about it? Just be perfect. What we're used to is hearing parents and teachers and coaches and friends saying, get out there and do your best. Try really, really hard. Leave it all on the field. Be the best that you can be. But we've never really had anybody seriously say, you know what, just go out there and be perfect. We even slap bumper stickers on our cars that say, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And there's just enough truth in that to make it sound really good. By the way, for the record, I've never seen anybody slap a bumper sticker on the other side of their car that says, oh yes, but Jesus said, you must be perfect. Never seen that before. So our temptation is either to explain away these words of Jesus or just ignore them. We take him to mean be as good as you can under the circumstances you're now facing. That's all anybody can ever expect. Or we say, you know, surely Jesus knows he's laying out an unattainable standard here, so I'm just going to coast along the best I can. How many Christians have arrived at that point? And I'm talking about Christians of all ages. Have you ever seen any of them? Have you unfortunately been one of those where you just say, you know, I'm not going to get any better than I am. I'm doing better than most. I'm kind of breaking the curve of what's expected of most Christians, but I just don't think I'm ever going to measure up, so I'm just going to kind of be satisfied with where I am. But you know what? Jesus is setting before us a deliberately ultimate standard. There's a reason that he uses this terminology. He's talking about life in the kingdom. He's talking about the righteousness that doesn't just equal or slightly overcome, but surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Look just a couple of verses up from Matthew 5:48, and you'll see him calling for something more. Not just what everybody else does, not what the tax collectors and other sinners and Gentiles do, but what he calls his citizens to do. It's supposed to be much, much more. And it's just amazing that he uses the word perfect. And if that's not enough, he says, perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. So what I suggest we do before summarily dismissing these words of the Son of God, that we examine this hard saying of Jesus from three perspectives this morning, beginning with the motivation behind this ultimate standard. The motivation behind the standard of perfection that Jesus lays out here. Now, Jesus is drawing a conclusion of sorts in verse 48, which is why he uses the word therefore. He's making a connection, isn't he? Obviously, he's connecting this command to what he's just said about loving and praying for our enemies. I think that's part of it. And it's been rightly said that we're never more like our Heavenly Father than when we're actually loving and actively seeking the good of those who oppose us and hate us. No other demonstration of godliness is higher than that. But I think he's also using it to conclude this entire collection of contrasts that he's just presented, the sixth so-called antitheses of verses 21 through 47. He's saying, because of what I've just taught you, in distinction from what you have heard from others, therefore, for that reason, because it's my word, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see why that's so important? Because if Jesus indeed possesses divine authority to define what true righteousness is, If he has the authority to demand such righteousness of his followers, then aiming at anything less than his perfect standard will never do. Does that make sense? I mean, think about what he repeatedly has told his listeners. You've heard this said, and you've heard it said from the lips of those who would only obey the letter of the law, or perhaps follow their own interpretations of the law. But I say to you, you're to go beyond those things to the true intention of God's law. You need to go back and understand why God said these things in the first place. That's what I'm telling you. You've heard all this other stuff, but what I'm telling you is the real purpose of God's law. You're not to settle for literalistic external conformity to man-made standards of righteousness that leave your heart untouched. You're rather to pursue a deep inner conformity to God's will in everything. You're not to pick and choose among areas of righteousness. You're not to take half measures. There's to be no part-time obedience, no going through the motions. You're to be perfectly surrendered and perfectly committed to God's will as I am making it known. That way you don't have any way of comparing yourself to other people or even comparing yourself to how far you've gotten along over the years. You're comparing it to a standard that is ultimate. That's what I want you to see. Now, how could Jesus make such lofty demands? Well, again, because no one else had the authority to set such standards. If you look back in this sermon that we've seen so far, what you discover is Jesus is setting standards that govern thoughts, attitudes, words, actions, behaviors of all the people in the kingdom of God. He's covered all of it, and he's going to say more before he's done. No other teacher or preacher or leader or group has that singular authority. Only he does, because he's the king as well as God the Son. Now, what motivates you then to seek obedience to God at all times and in all things? What is your motivation? What should be your motivation to do all these things perfectly and set that as your standard? What compels you to know and to do His will, not half-heartedly, but perfectly? It ought to be that Jesus is Lord. Lord of the universe and Lord of your life. That's the motivation right there. Because if you don't believe that, then it doesn't matter what the standard is. You're not going to try to reach that. If you know that Jesus is Lord, if you are utterly convinced that His Word is God's Word and therefore reveals that standard for your home life, your work life, your private life, your church life, every part of your life, then you will have a good foundation. Then you'll have a good start on actually measuring up to this standard. Now, if He's not Lord, that is, if you don't recognize and respond to Him as such, guess what? You're always going to stagnate in your spiritual life. And you will always end up compromising with the world. It's just inevitable, folks. We can't have any kind of halfway, half-hearted, lukewarm approach to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He either is Lord and we obey Him, or He isn't. We don't recognize Him as such, and therefore we might as well just do whatever makes us look the best or feel the best. That's why 1 John 2:15 admonishes us, do not love the world or things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why not? Because as James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, you can't serve two masters. Well, I'm afraid that there are some Christians that are trying to serve five or six different masters. You just can't do it. You're going to have one Lord in your life. And if Jesus isn't that Lord, then it's going to be something else or someone else. It may be you, but you're not going to be able to live up to the standard that Jesus sets here and elsewhere in His teaching. If you choose to coast spiritually and morally, to rest satisfied at whatever level of obedience seems convenient and respectable to you, instead of striving for perfection, know this: your enjoyment of, your contribution to, and your rewards in the kingdom of heaven will always be less than what the Lord desires. Now that's not, I'm not saying that on my authority. I'm saying that on the authority of God's word. Everything that we have read about the kingdom of God thus far is based on the fact that Jesus has the right to make these statements and to compel our obedience. Now, once this issue of motivation is settled, the reason that we're willing and able to accept Jesus' criteria for life in the kingdom, then we're ready to move on, secondly, to the meaning of the ultimate standard. I'm afraid that most of the time we want to jump in and say, well, what does he mean by perfect? And surely he doesn't mean perfect. And we start trying to explain that away. But we have to settle the issue of lordship first. If you're motivated by the lordship of Jesus, then you're ready to go on and say, okay, so what does this really mean? In order to fully comprehend and obey Jesus' final command in this chapter, we have to obviously know what he means by the word perfect. So is Jesus suggesting that his followers can and must achieve sinless moral perfection in this life? It may or may not surprise you to learn that certain well-meaning and very devoted groups of believing Christians have actually claimed that's exactly what he's saying. You may not know any, but I've known some, and I've certainly heard about those that think, yeah, that's exactly what he means. It is possible in this life, properly submitted to the lordship of Jesus, to become sinlessly perfect. Certain holiness groups actually embrace that theology. They think that Jesus expects it, that he demands it, and thus that he can enable it. But I don't think that's what he's saying at all. And not simply because Christian experience seems to militate against it. I mean, it seems to exclude the possibility because the very people who try the hardest seem to be the ones that fail the most. And they're most aware of their failure because they've set that standard so high. But I think this is a far better biblical explanation based on the Lord's intended connotation of that word perfect. Now, I want to just caution you to be very careful. It's easy to take one word in the Bible and find another use of it somewhere else in the Bible and say, well, that must be what it means there. Language isn't always that simple. And even though God spoke to us in language that could be understood, you have to be very careful to look at the context and understand what certain authors and what certain speakers must have meant. For example, you probably know that in some New Testament texts, especially some in Paul's letters, perfect means something like mature or full grown. But you know what? That would really not make any sense here, since Jesus would never describe God his Father in such terms. He would never say, I want you to be mature as God the Father is mature or complete. All right? I don't think that's what he's saying at all, full grown. I think the proper connotation of perfect, and one that is especially prevalent in Matthew's gospel, is someone who is undivided or whole. We talk about somebody made the perfect meal. That means everything was included. Everything that was necessary was there. We say someone is the perfect husband or the perfect wife. We don't mean that they don't have any flaws. We mean that they are undivided in their devotion to their spouse and their love for them. So in this sense, being perfect in kingdom living is really akin to what Jesus earlier referred to as being pure in heart. Do you remember that beatitude? They're not identical ideas by any means, but both suggest a kind of singular, undiluted, undivided spirit of devotion and obedience. Look up at those six contrasts in the last part of this chapter again, and I think you'll see how this understanding of perfection applies. For instance, a Christian with an undivided heart won't murder anybody, it's true, won't take innocent life, but neither will he or she let contemptuous anger linger in the heart. So it's not just I'm going to restrain my body and not actually take somebody out like I feel like at times. I'm not even going to let that anger and bitterness seethe in my heart that might lead me to say something or do something that is hateful. Citizens in God's kingdom won't commit adultery in the body, right? But neither will they contemplate immorality in the mind. They won't go through the actions that are sexually immoral, even in mental pictures. They'll take drastic steps, in fact, if necessary, to keep eyes, hands, mind, and body focused on sexual purity. You see, it's wholeness. Perfection is doing it with all of my heart, mind, soul, strength, and body. Disciples won't look for loopholes in the law to justify divorce or revenge or hatred. You remember all these things that Jesus taught? They'll rather be wholehearted in their affirmation of God's good plan for every kind of relationship. Well, you get the idea. So, without watering down the ultimate standard that Jesus holds up before us, which, as we'll see, is a reflection of God Himself, I think it's safe to say that what He's commanding here is a life that refuses to compromise in any realm. A perfect person in God's kingdom is not totally sinless, but he or she is unwilling to partition or divide life into secular and sacred categories, as we so often do. You know, we sometimes say, well, this is my church life. This is my spiritual life. These are the areas in which God holds complete sway. But, you know, in all of the other parts of my life that really don't involve church and the Bible and, you know, me being specifically Christian, all of those other things, I'll let the world, the flesh, and the devil have their input. That's not what being perfect in God's kingdom is. It's saying all of my life is sacred. All of my relationships, all of my activities, even my thoughts are all to be submitted to the one King of Kings. So perfection implies that all of life at all times is devoted to Him. Not only the body, but also the mind and the affections and the will, as well as every relationship. That means every relationship within your family, every relationship you have at work, every relationship you have with your neighbors in the larger community, even the people of the world and inside the church, all of those are submitted to Him. It's not about us just giving private devotion to Jesus and then living the best we can on our own the rest of the week or in the rest of our experience. Now, with God as your witness, is that honestly the standard by which you're living today? Whole allegiance to Him, an undivided heart and life that doesn't make distinctions between what belongs to Jesus and then what you have in reserve or what somebody else controls, what some other possession drives, you see? Or does the Spirit immediately lay His hand on some part of your life and says, this is what keeps you from becoming perfect in my kingdom? Did you know that that's what Jesus did with the rich young ruler? You remember that story? I think it's in Matthew's version of that story, and there's three of the four gospel writers that include it. But this very moral, upstanding young man comes to Jesus and wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus pointed him, amazingly, straight to the law. And he said, well, you know the commandments, don't you? And he said, oh, yeah, I know them. I've memorized them. I've kept them from my youth up. The Scripture said that Jesus loved this young man. He saw him and he wanted him to come into his kingdom. He desired that. He saw the young man was earnest. And he said, okay, if you would be perfect, if you would have an undivided attachment to me and an obedience to my kingdom, then do this one thing, go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then you can come and follow me. And said the young man went away sad. He wasn't willing to do that. Why? He was a moral man. He hadn't broken the Ten Commandments in any kind of overt way, had he? And yet he had a divided heart. He said, everything I will give you, Jesus, except my money, except my possessions. Those are mine. I worked hard for those, you see? And that was the one thing that kept him out of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it may not be that with you. It may not be that with the people that we seek to witness to, but everybody who is excluded from the kingdom usually has at least one, maybe more than one thing, relationship. I knew a woman one time that she said, I want to be saved. I want to know the Lord. I want to become part of His church. I want to follow Him in baptism. And so we began to talk more about it, but she was living with a man that wasn't her husband. And I said, well, let's talk a little bit about this. And she said, well, that's the one thing that I'm not going to give up. Do you plan to get married? No. okay, well, you see, it was that very issue that she said, I'm not willing to give that up. I'm not going to be perfect. And it wasn't just that, you know, I'm going to make some mistakes here and there. I'm going to deliberately withhold from the Lordship of Jesus that which pleases me more than surrendering my all to Him. Amen. Well, I'm not the Holy Spirit today, and I can't speak for everyone, but I dare say that many of us have stopped even pursuing an undivided heart from the Lord. We have settled for something far below that standard. And I know I keep using that expression, settled for something less, instead of seeking the more that Jesus commands. But there's a couple of reasons that I keep coming back to that. First of all, true confession, I am far too familiar personally with my own tendency to do that. And just to say, Lord, I can give you a lot of things, and most people that would look at my life would think, oh, he's fully surrendered to the Lord. Everything that he has belongs to Jesus. But, you know, if they were to replay that little film that's in my brain, and we're not going to do that, by the way, but they would see that there's a reluctance at times for me to truly surrender every part of my personality and my life to the Lord. So I'm familiar with that, and I know that sometimes I just settle because I think, you know, I'm beating the curve, and nobody's going to find out about it anyway. You know what? The Lord already knows. And the Holy Spirit always puts his hand on that thing. Amen. I always say, well, what about all these other things, Lord, that I'm doing well? He says, no, it's this one. That's what's keeping me from being Lord of your life. Well, the other reason, of course, is I see the same tendency far too often pastorally in the life of other respectable church members. I mean, it's no secret, and it's nothing that I'm pointing the finger at anybody. It just happens. I counsel people all of the time who say, here's my issue. And I said, well, what is the Lord putting his hand on? Well, he keeps saying this. Well, what have you done about that? Well, nothing. It's too hard. Surely he understands the situation I'm in. Not compromising obedience. He's not going to do that. He's not going to say, okay, I can be Lord of everything but that and still be actual Lord. He won't do it. So we come to Bible study and worship. We give our tithes and our offerings. We serve on committees in various ministries. But here's the question to ask. When you come to church to worship, does your attitude and your participation and your mindset as we're singing and praying, as we're listening to the Word of God, does all of that point you directly to Jesus because you've been worshiping him all throughout the week? Is this just the overflow, in other words, of what you've experienced all week long? Is your passion in Bible study to know what the Word of God says? Is that because you've been feeding on the Word all throughout the week? Every day you've been searching the Word. There's just some things that you can't quite grasp yet. And you want to ask some other people, help me understand this. Let's pray through this together. That's the way it should be, you see. It's not just I come and do my Bible study and worship thing on Sundays, maybe Wednesday nights, and then the rest of the week is mine, and I'm not really much thinking about that. Ooh, we can slip into that so easily, can't we? Here's a good one. Do we sometimes attempt to do what the Lord says elsewhere is impossible to do? We think, well, the Lord could never expect us to be perfect, but guess what we try to do? We try to love and serve him and others while at the same time harboring sin and lust and bitterness in our hearts. Jesus said, you can't do that. It's impossible. You cannot love me and hate the person that you can actually see with your physical eyes. You cannot harbor sin and truly be living for me. Well, the meaning of this ultimate standard is just as important, if not more so, than its motivation. But the two do go together. I hope you see that. If Jesus is Lord and has all authority to declare and interpret God's will, if he's the one that has the final word on what God meant by what he said, then we must respond in undivided, whole life obedience to him. That's his definition of perfect. But you know what? Jesus adds a further stunning qualification to this demand for perfection, and I'm going to call it the measure of this ultimate standard. You must be perfect, not as men define that, or not even as you can find it elsewhere in the Bible, but you need to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So God the Father Himself is the final measure of the perfection we're to seek. Now, how many of you feel like because of that you want to stand up and shout and say, "Oh, hallelujah, I'm there"? None of us. We say, "Oh, me. What's going to happen?" I mean, I thought that I was making some progress and I was really attempting to live a full-fledged, wholehearted life of discipleship. And all of a sudden, he throws this in: be perfect as your Father in heaven. Now, when you hear that final qualifying phrase, you're likely to think of another command that God issued many times throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. I wonder if any of you thought of this command: you must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. He says that many times in the Old Testament. It's even repeated in the New Testament. You must be separate from the nations. You have to be set apart from the world, different in character and conduct, consecrated to my purposes. And why? Because I myself am wholly other. I'm highly exalted above all creation and all people. So as my people, you have to reflect that distinctiveness, that uniqueness. Well, that makes sense to us. We understand that, don't we? Because Israel was called to be light to the Gentiles, just like we're called to be Jesus, light of the world. So we understand, be holy because I am holy. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, be perfect as I am perfect. So how do we understand that? Well, keeping our earlier definition of perfect in mind, it's easy to see. God the Father is perfect in every respect, but the meaning here seems to be that he is utterly consistent with his own nature. He is undivided in himself. He is God in total perfection. Now we could talk about this all we want to. We could say God is perfect in love, he's perfect in justice, he's perfect in holiness, blah, blah, blah. Every attribute of God that you can think of, he's perfect in that. But I think what he's saying here, God the Father is undivided in his person, in his nature. The theologians love to talk about the simplicity of God. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. They say God is a simple being. He's the simplest of all beings. That doesn't mean he's easy for us to comprehend. What it means that, rather, is that he is uncomplicated. He's the eternal I am. He just is God. There's no parts. There's no division. There is no mixture in God. He's simply God. So why does Jesus add that? That this perfect God is the one that we ought to emulate, but he also adds that he is our Father. What is that significant? Why is that significant? Well, it's because he is undivided in his faithfulness to us. Amen. God is never more faithful to you than he is right now. Amen. He could never be. He doesn't waver in his affections for you if you're a believer. He never breaks his word or goes back on his promises. He delights to bless you. It is his grace that redeems you. It will please him to give you the kingdom as joint heirs with his son. Do you know that? Amen. He's never going to go back on that. Jesus, by the way, has already mentioned this familiar relationship a number of times in this sermon, hasn't he? When we started, I don't know if you remember this, but I told you to go through the sermon and see how many times that expression appears. Your Father who is in heaven. I told you to watch for that. When we are peacemakers, he said in the Beatitudes, we're blessed because we shall be called sons of God. When we let our light shine before others, it's so that they may see our good works and give glory to who? Amen. Our Father who is in heaven. When we love and pray for our enemies, we prove ourselves once again to be sons of the Father who is in heaven. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that when we confess and live as if Jesus is truly Lord, when we, in response to that lordship, strive to be as undivided in our character as God is in his, then we come to reflect the very likeness of our perfect and righteous God. That's the way we can keep this commandment. You see, that's the reason God created us, if you will remember. God created man and woman in His image, that is, to reflect His glory. And when sin entered the picture and marred the image of God in man, didn't destroy it, but marred it, He already had a foreordained plan by which He would restore it. You know what it was? He was going to conform us to the image of His Son. And because Jesus is the perfect image of His Father, according to Colossians 1:15, then when He comes to live within us, that image of God in us can be restored. So Jesus lived without sin. He went to the cross. He rose from the dead. And He sent His Spirit so we could once again bear the perfect likeness of God by grace through faith. So when we put our trust in Him alone, we become like Him. I'm sure you grow tired of hearing this, but we are declared righteous by faith in Jesus immediately. That is, His righteousness is imputed or credited to our account the moment we trust Him. We grow in righteousness progressively. That is, we're sanctified, and one day we'll be made righteous completely, body and soul, glorified in His presence forever. But even before that day comes, we're to be perfect, Jesus said, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that's only possible because the Son of God who dwells within us by His Spirit is one with God the Father. He's as perfect as God the Father is. Jesus' devotion and obedience to the Father was absolute, undivided. He never compromised on it. And therefore, ours can be that way too if we submit to His Lordship and obey His Word. I want to give a final word of encouragement, though, to you, because I started off by saying you may have been discouraged thus far by some of the things that you've discovered about yourself as you've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, but let me give another encouragement, because I believe Jesus encourages us throughout this sermon, too. Where we still falter and fail to measure up to the ultimate standard of God's kingdom, there's abounding grace. As Paul found, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. You think about it, Jesus has already said in the Beatitudes, hunger and thirst for more righteousness. If He thought we could be sinlessly perfect in this life, He'd say, well, don't worry about that anymore because you're there. But He said, hunger and thirst for it. And then later on in this same chapter, in the Lord's Prayer, He's going to teach us to pray, Father, forgive us of our debts. Because He knows that we will far short. There's always going to be grace. Never, ever did Jesus mean for us to turn this Sermon on the Mount into an ethical program for winning salvation by our works. That isn't what Jesus ever meant for this sermon to be. And as we're going to begin to see more clearly tonight, it's the very grace by which God made us His beloved children that enables us to serve as His loyal subjects. All right, so in other words, His expectations of us are never going to rise beyond the level of His love for us as His children. So I would persuade you today with all that is in my heart, any way that I possibly could, to surrender everything to Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life. Because of who He is and what He has done, you can become who He desires for you to be. But you won't do it on your own. You won't do it just by trying harder or by giving your best shot. You will do it by saying there's only one way to be perfect people, and that is to surrender everything to His Lordship. The meaning of godly perfection may still seem a little cloudy in your mind, but would the Lord Jesus have commanded it? Were it not something that He could help you attain? Remember, not sinless moral perfection, but perfection in the sense that He meant it here. The motivation has to come not from some preacher, not from your own desires. It's got to come from the Lordship of Jesus who lives within you. And the measure of that standard, as I mentioned, reaches no higher than the love of the Father who calls you to it. There's only one who could ever make a way for us to keep this ultimate standard. And as Psalm 18:30 reminds us, His way is perfect. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I have been aware as I've prepared for this message today, and I'm aware as I stand before brothers and sisters and preach it, that I'm far from perfect. It's not just that I'm not sinless, it's that I don't always measure up to this sense of undivided devotion to you. And I ask your forgiveness, your grace, but I pray that you would always urge me to set that and to keep that before me as the standard, not to settle for what I can get away with, for what other people might say is good enough, even for what some in the Christian community would honor and say is great. Lord, I want to be perfect as you are. I want to be as undivided in my commitment to you as you are in your faithfulness to me and to all those who belong to you. And so I pray, dear Lord, that you would help each one of us to examine very honestly where we are, to identify those areas of compromise that we have just tended to live with, to allow for the sake of just getting along. I pray that any kind of guilt or shame that the enemy might try to heap upon us would be answered by the fact that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because otherwise we might get so discouraged that we would just give up. Lord, help us to understand that our righteousness comes from you. It comes as it's credited to us. It comes as we grow in it by your Spirit. One of these days we'll look forward to sharing it eternally with you in your presence. But right now I pray, God, that we would not be half-hearted Christians, that we wouldn't be a half-hearted church, that we would truly seek your kingdom and your righteousness above all else and trust you to give us whatever else we need. Lord, I pray that men and women and young people and children would feel that drawing of your Spirit today to confess faith in you, to trust you completely with absolutely everything, nothing held back. And I pray that our response would glorify your great name. In your name we pray, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.